Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 4. We've had a 2-year civil war between the kingdom of Saul's son Ishbaal, pretty much in the north, but he's been reigning from over Mahanaim in Gilead, and the kingdom of Judah to the south, headquartered out of Hebron, which is the kingdom of David. Things were moving into David's favor already during this 2-year period, which I put as some part of 1017 up through some part of 1015 BC. But things really took a turn when the relationship between Ishbaal and Commander Abner fell apart. And Abner swears that he will turn the kingdom over to David. And he starts making those arrangements. And evidently, Ishbaal knows about it and seems to be open to giving up his kingdom as arrangements are made for David to become king. But then we have a monkey wrench thrown into the works. When Abner comes to Hebron to inform David of his arrangements on his behalf, David is happy about it and sends him back north to finish arranging for this group meeting where all the tribal leaders will be in attendance for the anointing of David as king over a united Israel, over all Israel. But Abner is then murdered by Joab, the nephew of David and the commander of the Judean forces at this point. And this is not something that David wanted. It is not something that he would have agreed to. It doesn't matter that his own nephew Asahel had been killed by Abner in a battle. This was just cold-blooded murder on Joab's part to kill Abner. And it really does cause problems for the idea of bringing the kingdom together, because Abner was the one that was brokering this whole arrangement. And so you can almost be guaranteed that the tribal leaders of the Israeli north are not going to be happy that their guy has just been killed, murdered, by David's relative, David's commander, even though they're hearing that David was not involved in it. And Ishbaal is probably also not going to be happy to hear all of this. In fact, we know he isn't, because that's where the story takes up next. Ready? Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbaal, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. So, everything's screwed up now because of the murder of Abner. Verse 2. Now, Saul's son had 2 men who were captives of raiding bands. These are basically military units that go out and do operations. In the recent civil war, they probably did operations against Judeans, but on other occasions, they would have done operations against the Philistines or against the Ammonites. The name of the one was Baanah, the name of the other is Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beerot, for Beerot also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. So these are brothers. They are the leaders of a couple of different military units that are in the Israeli army. They are from Benjamin territory, and apparently they have decided to end the whole civil war on their own terms. Verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. This is a little side story to help us with a later story. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. So that was right before the Civil War started. So he was 5 years old. He was at Gibeah, the capital city in Benjamin. And there were fears about the Philistines running over the whole area around the capital city and you know, killing people and taking people captive and things like that. So we know that Commander Abner evacuated everybody out of the capital city over to Mahanaim. And apparently it was very fast. Well, this woman's responsible for this five-year-old boy. She apparently grabs him up in her arms to kind of hurry him along. All of us know how this works. And then somehow she tripped. She fell. And she landed on him hard and broke both his feet. And they don't have the time to set them properly and to work with the damage and things like that. And so he ends up, after all this is over with, being completely lame in his feet. He can't walk properly. And he's now about 7 or 8, based on the chronology that we're looking at. His name was Merib Baal. Now that's his circumcised name. Mephibosheth is another one of those examples where later scribes can't bring themselves to write down the name Baal, because in their time it referred to the thunder and lightning god. Back at this time, though, in history, Baal was a Canaanite word that was used as a substitute for the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a reference to he who is. So it was perfectly legit back at this time. So when I see the name Mephibosheth in the script, I will typically, if I remember to do so, give you his actual name, Merib Baal. Verse 5. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, the two brothers we were just talking about, set out. About the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbaal as he was taking his noonday rest. So he's having his little siesta. You know, it gets hot during the middle of the day. So you break off your work, you find some shade, you have a nice light meal, maybe take a nap and chat, whatever it is, to kind of wait until the day starts moving, the sun starts moving down the other direction toward sunset. So they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. So they come into what's effectively the palace of Ishbaal there at Mahanaim. And they act like they're getting some supplies. But instead, they turn on their king and stab him in the gut. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death, and then they beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night. So it's the middle of the day. They covertly come into the house, kill him by stabbing him in the gut. Then they chop his head off, stuff it in a bag probably, because they want proof of death. And then they take off from Mahanaim down to the Jordan Valley, down the Jordan Valley to the ascent out of Jericho. From the ascent out of Jericho, they cut across past the east side of Yebus, Jerusalem, and then past Bethlehem, and then down to Hebron. It's going to take them all the rest of this daylight hours, and then all the night of the following dark hours. And they're bringing the head of Ishbaal to David, because they don't want to let the recent death of Abner stop the coming together of the tribes into a kingdom under David. So they think they're helping things out, when in fact they're not. They're making things worse. So they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbaal, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. He who is has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." So no doubt these guys thought that they were securing themselves a good high position in the army or administration of King David by putting an end to the last guy, Ishbaal. When in reality, as we've been talking about, it seems as if Ishbaal was getting ready to lay down his kingdom in preference to David, because that's the arrangement that Abner had been making and which everybody seemed to want. And more than likely, by doing this, they may have caused the leadership in the northern tribes of Israel, the non-Judean tribes of Israel, to question whether or not David was orchestrating all this to his own benefit. And so that's probably one of the reasons it takes a little bit of time, several years, in order for David to really solidify the unity of the kingdom. And he'll do it by making Jerusalem the capital of the United Tribes and abandoning the Hebron capital city of Judah in preference to the more centralized and more neutral city of Jerusalem. And I'll remind you of that kind of being one of the motivations behind that later. Verse number 9. "But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, 'As he who is lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news.'" Now that happened a couple of years ago when a guy, an Ishmaelite, came and I believe lied to David about how he ended up with the badges of office, the crown and the armband of King Saul. He claimed that he was the one that killed King Saul, when in fact Saul killed himself. But David had him executed on the spot. Verse 11, "How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" So he calls them out for the murderers they are. And he gives them the penalty for murder: execution. David commanded his young men. They killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Now, common practice in the ancient Middle East was that you displayed the bodies of criminals after their execution. According to Israeli law, it had to be finished by the end of the day. You did the execution at whatever time during the daylight hours. And then you put the body on display as a warning. This is what happens when you engage in these practices. But before the sun went down, you took the body parts or the body down and put them away into a grave. So that's what they do here. They execute the guys. They do take off their hands, which I think is intended to be a bit of an insult to these guys having taken off the head of the king as a battle trophy, when in fact it was not a battle trophy. And so he has their hands cut off, and all this is displayed, and then probably at the end of the day, they buried them. But look what he does with the head. But they took the head of Ishbaal and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So the funeral for Abner was probably just days, maybe a couple of weeks earlier. And so David can think of nothing more honorable to do for this one piece of Ishbaal's body that he has than to lay it to rest in the tomb of Abner, who was also murdered. I want you to turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And Chronicles is going to have more and more parallel material for us, so we will go there from time to time to help us understand things that are happening. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 12, starting at verse number 23. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of He Who Is. So apparently at some time after the murder of Abner, the murder of Ishbaal, the northern tribe leaders agree to go ahead with the ceremony that Abner had been arranging to turn the kingdom of united Israel over to David. And so this is a record of the assembly of all of the troops that come to attend that ceremony. So here we go. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear were 6,800 armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor, 7,100. Now, they were probably already part of the Davidic kingdom in Judah. Of the Levites, 4,600. Now, this is probably the security detail for the Levitical people, because they're scattered through the tribes, but they are supposed to be serving at the tabernacle from time to time. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him 3,700. So this is the leader of the Levites. Zadok, a young man mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. These two guys together are the priestly leaders. And we'll be seeing more of this Zadok character in the kingdom of David. Of the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000. Of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. So apparently some Benjamites had already thrown in their lot with David. They were right on the border of Judah anyway. But now, as the kingdom is being ready to be turned over to David, we have a turnout of 3,000 Benjamites to show that they're on board with this. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Because, you know, the Ephraimites and the Manasseh tribe are big, blessed places in the north. And so they've got a lot of people here. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressly named to come and make David king. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times, so they realized this is the right thing to do. We need a united kingdom of Israel. To know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. So if each guy has even 100 people under him, we got 20,000. So we got a lot of people from Issachar as well. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Of Naphtali, 1,000 commanders with whom were 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. Of the Danites, 28,600 men equipped for battle. Of Asher, 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from beyond the Jordan, so the Transjordan tribes on the other side of the river, 120,000 altogether. Men armed with all the weapons of war. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. And likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And so they come in order to show their allegiance and to throw their full military weight behind David's kingdom. And that's why the Davidic kingdom becomes so very powerful, so very quickly, with God's assistance. Now, I want you to go keep in mind that the next few verses are part of that same story of the ordination time. But I want you to go back to the 2 Samuel passage. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And he who has said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So this is an acknowledgement, a confession, that they understand that David was God's hand during the kingdom of Saul, and that he was God's choice to be the new king after the death of Saul. It was just circumstances that stopped it from happening that way, this little two-year civil war in support of Ishbal, just because he was the blood and bones of Saul. That's all that got in the way of this. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before he who is, and they anointed David king over Israel. So they pour the anointing oil over him. The priests would have done that. And they honor him as king. Now, the next thing that we read is his age. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. I believe that is a reference to when he started reigning at Judah, at Hebron. So at this point, he's probably about 32 when he becomes king of United Israel. And he reigned 40 years total. Now that's from the time he started reigning at Hebron, because it tells us in verse 5, at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And then at Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. Put them together, and you have just over 40 years. And so that helps us with our chronological work. At this point, let me go back to the First Chronicles passage and finish about this getting together. Verse 39 of 1 Chronicles 12, they were with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them, and all their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, that's way up in the north, came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. So we have this great big celebration about the anointing of David as united, as king over united Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered together because we had many, many military personnel mentioned, and they brought their families with them, it seems, as if. And so we have a three-day celebration about David becoming king over united Israel. Back to 2 Samuel, but this time I want us to go to chapter 22. And I can tell from the clock, we're not going to get very far on this one today. This is basically a psalm that was composed by David in connection with him becoming the king of united Israel. The largest portion of it is here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, but you will also find it comparable to Psalm 18. So we're going to kind of compare them at the same time in our minds, and I encourage you to read them both. Let's just read the very beginning of this psalm. 2 Samuel 22, 1. David spoke to He Who Is the words of this song on the day when He Who Is delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is the way he responds to becoming the king of united Israel. He Who is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation. My stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon He who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. Do me a favor. Read this stuff ahead of time. Come back next time, and we'll get back into the Word together.